When I was growing up, we didn't have SUVs. We had station wagons. And we had a station wagon in our family. When I was growing up, we didn't have seatbelt laws. We just didn't. We do have them now, and that's for a good reason. But a child restraint seat when I was growing up was my dad driving and all of a sudden going like this and, you know, shielding us. And the best place in a car, though we had a station wagon, was to lay out on that backboard in the very back. It was the prime place. Well, things have changed. Some years ago, when we realized our family was outgrowing a standard sedan, we bought a Suburban, and it served us well. It was the first of several Chevy Suburbans, which was this huge tank of a vehicle. You know, just had all the room in the world. We don't have a Suburban anymore. Marcy drives a Honda. Thank you. Okay. Just give me a minute. I know what we drive. A Honda Pilot, which is an SUV that's made by Honda that holds as many people. We've had several of them over the years, but the one she drives now is several years old, but it's amazing. They think of everything. You can put it in gear, and this little screen in front of you all of a sudden is a rear view camera. I wish I could say it's helped Marcy to drive better, but it really hasn't. But you can back up with the help of that backup camera. It has a light that comes on when there's a tire that is underinflated, and it just points out the little figure of the car, and it points out which tire or tires are not inflated properly. It'll tell you when to change the oil. That I think that's a marketing thing. They just tell you to change it quite often, probably more often than you need to. You can plug your telephone numbers into it. And I mean, there is nothing that they haven't thought of. And it helps you to be a better driver. A couple of years ago, I made a purchase of a radar detector. Not so that I could break the law, but so that it would remind me if I was about to get absent-minded and go over the speed limit. That's the only reason that I bought it. And that is the truth. That is the truth.
This is the truth.
You can take it or leave it. I don't care. That is the truth. But even that, as sophisticated as it's supposed to be, I found that a lot of the warnings that I get are not because I'm about to go over the speed limit or there is a friendly policeman who is waiting for someone like me to go over the speed limit. But I've noticed that all these fancy detectors on new cars are the same radar that's in my radar detector, which means that I just pull up to an intersection and a car pulls up next to me and it starts going off because it's reading the same radar band that the car is reading to tell that driver that they're close to another car. I've even discovered that big box department stores that have those electronic doors that go back and forth, guess what radar they use? The same radar of my radar detector in my car. So when I drive by Walmart, they just open and close automatically. It's unbelievable. But it causes problems because it sends a lot of false signals. You don't know whether what you're hearing is accurate or not. You wish that you could verify. Well, that's what 1 John is doing for us. We've been walking through this book in our daily Bible readings, covering it verse by verse. You remember I've told you, just want to keep in your mind and your brain that this is the book you go to when you're a new Christian. When you're wanting to convince someone to become a follower of Jesus, you usually send them to the Gospel of John, or at least I do. We read through John's Gospel because it's there that you get the big picture of the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the fact that he is Lord. But once you become a believer, you need assurance. You need confidence. You need to know that God is ever near. You need to know of his love. And it's 1 John where we're always sent as baby Christians, if you will, or just Christians who need assurance from God in their relationship with him. This is where we're told to go, and rightfully so. It's easy to read in English because it's the simplest Greek in the entire Greek New Testament. Of the 5,400 vocabulary words in the New Testament, individual vocabulary words, John only uses a little over 300 of them. So not that you have to know all of those things, but you know as well as I do that this Bible from one cover to the next has lots of words that are hard to pronounce, much more so hard to understand, hard to grasp hold of. So it is refreshing when you come to a place like 1 John where really the only really hard word is one we covered a few weeks ago called propitiation, which is talking about God's place of sacrifice, where we would bring a sacrifice. And there's all kinds of symbolism there. But what 1 John does where we're camping today, which is in chapter 3, verses 18 through 24. If you've ever needed confidence, if you've ever wanted reassurance of God's love for you, it's kind of like all those fancy gadgets and cars and even the false signals you get from K-band radar, if you will. God has so used this book, these chapters, that if we're studying them carefully, if we'll take God at His word, we can walk away from this place today filled with confidence and assurance of God's love for us. It's 1 John chapter 3, 18 through 24. We're just going to take it a verse at a time. Verses 18, 19, and 20. I call confidence in my relationship with God. Listen to what he says. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. This is a puzzling little paragraph here. In translating it from Greek into English, this is pretty much literally what it says. This is from the New American Standard Translation, which if you know and you've heard me over the years, it's the translation of my choice because it is the most literal. Sometimes being the most literal means it's the most awkward in the wording because it is, as best it can, one word in Greek, one word in English, the next word in Greek, the next word in English. So there's not too much smoothing out or rounding off of the thought that might help us understand. It means we have to do a little bit more work. And we camp here because it says, we know that we are of the truth, verse 19, and will assure our heart before him. Yes, that's what I want. Yes, that's what you want. We want confidence. We want assurance that God loves us and that we're in right relationship with him. But then he throws in whatever our heart condemns us. So what he's saying here literally is, hey, John's saying, have you ever had my experience that you profess your faith in Jesus and you follow him to the best of your ability and you're plugged in to God's family. You're living out the Christian life within the life of the church and you're doing your best, but your heart condemns you. Your mind, your conscience, these things are piling up a sense of guilt and shame upon your life. That's what he says. He says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and we will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. So John says, when your heart condemns you, when you're feeling that disconnect, when whatever is coming along in your life, whatever is happening, you begin to lose this perspective of God's love for you. When you get that false signal somewhere out there that's sending you these beeping noises in your mind that God doesn't love you, that God is not near, that you're lost and you're wasted and it doesn't matter what you try to do. He says, whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He's telling us God is greater than our doubts. And folks, we need that. I don't know of anyone who doesn't need that kind of reassurance, that kind of confidence in their daily walk. Because there are going to be times when we're accused by the powers of evil and darkness. There are going to be those times when our conscience defiles us, if you will, when our conscience sends us those wrong signals. And yet we've got to remember that God has covered it all. If we'll trust Him, if we'll understand and know that He's taken each and every possibility and He's covered it. And He's reminding us that, yes, our conscience is supposed to be our guide. Our conscience is supposed to lead us to confess our sin. But we always have to remember that our conscience is just giving us a partial view of things. And when our heart condemns us, we know that God is greater than our doubts. That should put a smile on our face. So 1, 2, 3, give it to me. He gives us a recipe for assurance. Verses 21 through 24. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God that whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments and abides in Him and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Easy sentence structure. No big words here. But yet, for those of us who come to these issues of life and we find our heart condemning us, we find all of these negative thoughts of what we haven't done and how we haven't measured up, John has told us, God is greater than our doubts. He is bigger than our conscience. And He will reassure us that even in those times when we don't know where to turn and what to do, we need to remember that God is faithful. He always has been and He always will be. And then He gives us this list, if you will, this recipe for understanding and knowing. It's a list that we can strive to keep, yes. It's a list that we can check off whenever we're beginning to wonder about, why is my heart, why is my mind condemning me? Why am I not feeling the power of the Holy Spirit within my life? And He just enumerates them. So let's do the same thing. In the first place, I counted four of them. We keep God's commandments. That's over there in verse 22. We keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So if you want to put together those ingredients in your life that are going to foster confidence, that are going to remind you of how much God loves you, then you're going to be leading a life where you keep God's commands. A second thing we're going to do, He says it this way, you're going to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Believe in the name. This is not just a phrase that He thought of. In that day and in that time, when you said you're going to believe in the name, you're saying the name represents everything that describes that particular person or that particular movement. So the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, means that we understand who He is and what He has done for us, and we receive Him and believe in Him completely. But you notice I put, we faith Jesus. I didn't put, we believe in Jesus. We have spoken about this on any number of occasions. We're brought back to it every time we take seriously God's word, that when He says we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, we have to go back to that little grammar lesson. You'll correct me here on the words, the phrase on the screen, that we faith Jesus. And you'll say, Stephen, you need to get that right. You need to pay a little more attention. That's a typo. That's a grammatical no-no. That's a faux pas in the simple fact that we don't have a verb for faith. And we don't. In the English language, we do not have a verb for faith. You can't say, I'm faithing you. We make it a concept. We make it a noun or an adjective. A faithful person. Or I am one who has faith, or have faith in God. Put my faith in Jesus. And that's the correct English way of saying it, but it's incorrect in the words of Scripture, in the theology, and the truth behind it. Because you see, the Greek language, though we don't have a verb for faithing, the Greek language does. It's this word made as a verb. Faith God. Faith Jesus. Faithing Him. And there's a big difference, my friends, between believe and faithing. Some have said that believing is all up here. And I understand that. That you can say all you want that I believe in God. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Jesus. I believe everything the Word of God says about Him. But believing is just assenting to facts in your mind? No. It's not even stretching out and going to what is real in reality and saying, I accept these truths. Faithing takes it a step further. Takes it to the point of commitment. So anywhere in the Scripture where you read believe, if you'll just insert the word faith and make it a verb, you'll begin to understand the distinction between these words. That faithing Jesus is altogether a different commitment than believing in Jesus. John tells us, hey, you want a recipe for assurance? Then make your life one that's keeping His commands. And faith Jesus, yes, it's a one-time decision in one sense. It's a prayer that one will pray in one sense. But faithing Jesus is a daily, a moment by moment, for that matter. It's a lifelong commitment where you are constantly, each and every day in decisions you make, you are committing your life to the will of God. Huge, big time important. And maybe the reason most of us stumble and most of us really can't understand and move forward in assurance and confidence in God is because we misunderstand what faithing is all about. He gives us another ingredient. Love one another. Love one another. Matter of fact, you know, love is one of the key words in this entire book. It's used, I don't know how many times, I can't remember. We could do a word count on it. But love, remember, is not what you may think it is. I'll sit here and go, I love Mexican food. I love peanut M&Ms. I love frozen yogurt. I love candy. I love ribeye steak. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love my wife. Notice anything awkward about that? That I'm using the same word to describe my love for peanut M&Ms as I am my love for my wife? Why is that? It's because, once again, our English language falls short. We have the word like at best. But the Greek language had all of these other words to measure affection. You've heard them before. You've got the word eros in Greek, which we get the word erotic in English, which is physical attraction. You can see the word picture. You can see the where that word tends to go in definition. Physical attraction. We have that word in the Greek language for brotherly comradeship, phileo. The city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, that's where we get that. Then we have this word in Greek that is love of the highest degree, agape. Agape is almost like an English word. It's been transliterated so many times from Greek into English that to say agape, you're saying a Greek word. But we have agape church, agape coffee shop, agape school. You got Agape Christian Bookstore. You may have heard all of those. And they're taking that word for the highest form of love, commitment. So saying I love in English, you've got to weigh through all the circumstances and all the shades of meaning. And generally what the object of my love is will tell you. I love peanut M&Ms. Okay, I understand. You don't equate that love for peanut M&Ms with love for family, with love for God. When he says we're to love people, he chooses that highest form of love, that agape love, that love that is in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God so agape'd the world, literally. So we're to love, and he's already mentioned up above, that we're to love in more than just word. But we're to love in deed as well, in how we show it. Do you know what that means? Do you know how that would apply to your life? Do you know what it would really mean to love others? Well, let me just give you a couple of hints here. If you truly are serious about loving people, it begins with the family of God. It means you love your fellow believers. How do you love your fellow believers? You don't gossip about your fellow believers. You love them. You encourage them. You're concerned for them. See how changing one's perspective on love and what it means to love other people, especially those within the kingdom of God, within the family of faith, do you see how that can begin to encourage confidence in your relationship with God? How that can bring about reassurance of who you are, where your actions are seeking to restore and to forgive, and not to embitter, to separate. He says, we acknowledge the Spirit in our lives, verse 24. The Spirit. And notice over there, he says, we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us. Doesn't say the Spirit that we have earned. It doesn't say the Spirit that we deserve to have in our lives. Once again, God has given us the gift of the presence of his Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ within our lives. You want a recipe for assurance? Keep his commands. Faith in Jesus. Love his people. And acknowledge the Spirit of God that's been given to us in our lives. Now see, this is where it leads us. I think where John is going here is he is telling us in no uncertain terms, this is what you got to get. Feelings slash emotions are secondary to God's promises. Did you hear that? Look at it again. Let that get to wherever, right here in the deepest part of you. Feelings and emotions are secondary to the promises of God. So when your heart condemns you, you need to do a checklist here. You need to understand and know that your conscience is just a partial view. And feelings and emotions, especially if that's what you're looking for, are going to always be secondary to God's promises. So when my conscience or when my heart condemns me, maybe there is something there that I need to take care of, but it could well be that that's just the nature of what it means to be a fallen human being. And I need to put that to the side and remember that God has promised that he would never leave me, that he would never forsake me, that he would never abandon me. Those are concrete spiritual truths and promises of God. Whereas we live like this. We live in an emotional upheaval. When things go good, God is good. When things go bad, where did he go? Why is God punishing me? Why has God forsaken me? When all along John is saying, feelings, emotions are always secondary to God's eternal promises. So, If you feel anxious from time to time, and all of us do, let me just kind of wrap things up here. There are some signs of anxiety. There are some symptoms of what we would call an anxious spirit. What would they be? And what are we to do? Well, let's just go from the first, the most obvious one, and move from there. If you find in your own heart of hearts that you are not a follower of Jesus, that can produce anxiety. If you are not one, if you have never trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I'm not saying, did you go to church when you were growing up? I'm not saying, have you been baptized? I'm putting all those things aside. I'm saying, if you come to the conclusion that you have never made that choice to follow Jesus, that can make you anxious. But there is a remedy for that. And the Bible word is repent. Repent is to head in one direction, do an about face, 180 degrees, and head back in the opposite direction. In determining if you follow Jesus or not, if you find out that you're not a Christian, you are not a believer, you're not a true follower of Christ, then all you need do is acknowledge that, turn away from the path you've been going, and follow Jesus. Simple as that. Now, if you find as a believer that you are practicing habitual sin, and that's totally possible for one who has put their faith in Christ and is a follower of Jesus, but you find yourself dogged by a particular sin or sins or a sinful mindset in your life, that can cause anxiety. And what does the Bible say we're to do? Confess. Confess that sin. Follow John, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're anxious as a believer and you're churned up inside simply because of disobedience, confess it. And remember, confession is a choice. We think confession is just surrendering, owning up. That's part of it. But we think if we can really get churned up about it, once again, looking for a feeling, looking for emotions, put God's promises first. You turn away from that sin to follow Jesus. And when, as a Christian, you find yourself plagued by wrongdoing and disobedience, you confess it and trust God's promise to forgive and to restore. And if you're looking for a feeling, if you're one of those that your spiritual barometer is always how high you can feel, or on the opposite end, how low you may feel from time to time. If coming to church means you expect someone like me to always be giving you an emotional high, you've already discovered I can't do that. If you come to church thinking you got to be made to feel like you're this big and you need somebody to beat you down, sometimes I feel like I'm the guy to do that. But that's equally wrong. So what do you do if you're looking for that feeling? If your entire Christian walk with God is based on how up or down you are, then here's what you need to do. You need to faith God's word. Faith, verb, action. Faith. I didn't say believe. I didn't say believe God's word. Though that's all right if that's the way you want to put it. Just know what it means. Faith his word, which means when you're faithing, you commit. When you're faithing, you take steps in the right direction. There's a whole lot of us that we fit right into this category because everything we do is based on feeling. If you're discovering deeper truths of God, that's a real nice way of saying you're going through a trial. That's a nice, smooth way of saying you're suffering. If you find yourself in a circumstance of life where you know that the pressure's on, And you reach out to God sometimes and say, why? If you find yourself like that, and how many of us find ourselves in those situations? Most of us at some point in life, if not more than once, will find ourselves discovering deeper truths of God. And when that's the case, if we're going through a time of testing and suffering, we need to learn. We need to learn from it. We need to know that God is with us. And sometimes it's during those testings, it's during that time of suffering, that we truly have reassurance of who we are in God, in Christ. And then, if God's calling you to change your circumstances, that's a real nice way of saying God is prompting you to move in this direction in your life. Sometimes we say that that means God's calling you to a vocational ministry. And that's probably part of it for some. But in the big picture, God is going to call upon you and me to change our life circumstances, to go a different direction. This can mean a change of occupation, yes. It can mean a change of priority in your life, how you respond, how you use the resources, how you allocate the possessions in your life. You fill that in for wherever you are. There are going to be times when you feel the tugging of God upon your heart to do this, to move in this direction, because you're headed in this direction. And there's any number of reasons why God would tell you to do that. When you feel that way, the response is to commit and to obey, to step out. Faith in God's word, more than just head knowledge. Loving Him, serving Him, committing your life to Him, and following Him, even when that following means a change, a drastic change in your station of life. You see, this is what John's trying to tell us. That God has given us more than just reassurance. He has given us confidence. He's provided for every circumstance, any and everything that comes our way, God has got it covered. And when we get those false signals coming from who knows where, we come back to what we know. That God loves us. His Son Jesus is with us. His Spirit guides us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you and knowing you hear us. It's my prayer we listen, we obey. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up our hour the way we always do. A time of commitment, a time of response, a time for people in this room to make choices and say yes to God. Could be you're here today and you fit in that category I mentioned just a couple of minutes ago. You've never followed Jesus. You are not a believer. You thought about it. You wonder about it. Maybe right now is your opportunity to step out and make that commitment. We're going to be right here in the front, ministers and deacons, to pray for you, to encourage you. So, as I said, if that's where you find yourself, what's the best remedy to it? What's the best way to understand and know God's love and presence in your life is to repent, to turn away from it, to turn to Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord just never told anyone. Tell us. Profess your faith in Him. Follow Him in believer's baptism. If confusion about what goes on in that water is something we need to talk about, let's talk about it. Well, let's make it to where you can experience that symbol of commitment of your own choosing. If you're here today and you're looking for a church to call your own, here we are, First Baptist Church, Lewisville. Not the only church around here. My point has always been, find where you can not just sit in a pew and be fed, whatever that means, but find a place where you can grow, where you can serve others. That's truly where you'll find reassurance and confidence, is when you serve. So if that's what you want to do here and join here, how do you do it? You come forward. That's the first step. And then for many of us, we're believers, we're church folks. We need reassurance. We need confidence. Well, couldn't be much more direct than what John told us. So whatever that issue is in your life, commit and obey. That's our invitation. We stand together as we wait here. You respond as God leads.